Okay, a new recorder, so let's see if this works. If not, you'll be glad you're here. All right, so tonight we're going to talk about Leviticus and Numbers. And these do seem to be a set. I mean, all the Torah was passed down as a set, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in particular, Leviticus and Numbers seem to be closer to each other than a lot of other books. One of the things that we see is that the words for holy and the opposite of holy, so I guess defiled, profane, however you want to take it, and pure and impure, something like 43% of the time that they appear in Scripture appear in these two books. So clearly it's an overriding concern with these two books in particular. They're also difficult books to teach. Most people, when they start out trying to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Exodus, probably, or Genesis through Revelation, probably fall afoul whenever they get to the law in Exodus. But if they didn't then, they're going to give up when they get to Leviticus and Numbers. And the reason for that is because, and we need to be very honest with this, Leviticus and Numbers, as much as they are inspired scripture, as literature, are difficult for us to process. They do not have, either of them, they do not have clear structures that's immediately apparent. They do not have overarching themes that are immediately apparent. Numbers in particular is very difficult because you start off with just the census of everybody in Israel. And then you get some activity, and then just randomly out of nowhere, God just keeps on dropping chapters of law, right? It's very difficult to follow. And I think we need to understand that I don't think this has ever been a case where it wasn't difficult to follow. Even people in the ancient world struggled through this. If you look at the number of commentaries on Leviticus and Numbers, especially among Christians, they are very low compared to the number of commentaries on, say, Genesis, Exodus, and a number of other books. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not inspired, and that doesn't mean that they have a lot to teach us. It means that they're a little bit harder to teach and a little bit harder to remember cogently. For me as much as for you. Okay. To hit the high points. But we're going to try and do that tonight. Before I dive into it, one of the things that I want to say is I always try to bring you different resources. I probably won't be able to do that every week. But I did want to mention, in case your Amazon budget is unlimited, that the early church father Origen wrote spiritual commentaries on both Leviticus and Numbers. And they are really interesting. I would even go so far as to say excellent. They're 1,800 years old, so they're hard to read for us, too, because, again, he doesn't exactly follow, Dan Brown in his writing style, right? But the reality is he has a lot of interesting things to say. And I might have recourse to those things as I go through, so let me mention them now. He looks at Leviticus, as many people do, as a foreshadowing, a symbolism of Christ's sacrifice. But what nobody else does except him is that he looks at it as all the different sacrifices of Leviticus as the different sacrifices of a lay Christian. Okay? That this is what the sacrificial spiritual life is supposed to look like, and he sees how they symbolize the different things that he does. This is also where Origen gives us a concept that becomes very popular in Christianity, then disappears in Christianity, and then comes roaring back in Christianity and is enshrined in the Second Vatican Council, where we talk about the priesthood of all the faithful, right? That it's not just the clergy who offer sacrifice to God, that every member of the church offers their own sacrifices to God in certain ways and fulfills a priestly office in certain ways. And then he looks at Numbers, and he has a lot to say about Numbers. He has a lot to say about everything. But one of the most intriguing things about Numbers is when he gets down into the heart of the narrative of Numbers, which is about Israel's wandering through the desert. He uses all the different stages of that journey as a metaphor for, or not even a metaphor, he thinks it's actually included there in the spiritual sense, as a program for growth in the spiritual life. He sees that the different stops of Israel through the desert actually match different stages that the Christian soul grows through from baptism to heaven. Now, we're not going to get into the depths of all that, because first of all, I can't remember all that. But secondly, it's just this idea of, keep that maybe in mind when you read Numbers. If you're really struggling, when you read Leviticus, if you're really struggling, that a brilliant Christian mind was able to discover here, he believes, and I don't think he's wrong, that in the spiritual sense, which we've talked about 4 weeks ago, God has placed in there a deeper meaning that revolves around spiritual sacrifice and spiritual growth. Spiritual sacrifice and spiritual growth. Which I think will help you get through Leviticus and Numbers if you ever get around to reading it. So, let's talk about Leviticus. It is the shortest of the five books of Moses, the shortest of the books of the Pentateuch. It is arguably the only book that has almost no narrative. Very few parts. There's one where a half-blooded Jew, somebody who's mixed parentage, profanes the divine name and they stone him to death. That's like five verses. There's no story going on in Leviticus from the beginning to end. It is law. It is law. It is law. It is law. And what kind of law is it? Well, scholars divide Leviticus roughly into two halves. Roughly. It's not exactly halves, but roughly into two parts. And that is Leviticus 1 through 16 and Leviticus 17 through 27. Okay. Now, the reality there is that chapter 16 in itself is set apart as its own thing. So you could see chapter 16 as kind of a bridge chapter between the two parts. Okay. And what happens in the first part? It is all about the liturgical law for the priest. And in the second part, it's all about holiness for the people. So, it really, not stupid that Origen would see in that a foreshadowing of the priesthood of all the faithful that we talk about today. Okay. So let's look at some of these things that Leviticus will say, just to give you a taste, I suppose. You know, we talk about the clean and unclean foods, the unclean creatures, the purification of women, skin diseases, the law of offerings, the daily sacrifices, etc. Okay. Now, this is not beach reading. And since we're no longer bound by the liturgical code of Leviticus, it can be very boring. Because there is a liturgical code that we're bound by, which is the general instruction of the Roman Missal. And if you've ever picked that up, it actually applies to us now and references things you're very familiar with. And you can't get through three pages of it without falling asleep. Because the simple reality is that liturgical law is not scintillating reading, but it's very important, right? Because what we're seeing here is a reality that not just the church, not just Israel, not just Moses, but God himself is specifying how he is to be worshipped. And I think that that theme is something that we should never, ever lose, because Leviticus and Numbers hit it hard. And then Deuteronomy is going to hit it hard in a different way. But they hit it hard. God sets how you are to worship him. It is not your choice. It is not your invention. It is not your creation. It is not how you feel in the moment. It is done according to law. It is done according to precept. It is done, for those of you who are part of my parish, according to the virtue of religion. It is done according to the virtue of religion, according to what we justly owe God. In this case, God is explicit. I mean, extremely explicit, up to the point of which organs get offered to him versus which don't. Okay. And I think that, you know, even if you get a little bit lost in the weeds there of the liturgical code, that's an important thing to remember. a lot of times we can think today, it's easy to think today because it feeds into both our narcissism and our laziness, that there are too many rules surrounding worship and I should be able to just worship the way that I feel. Well, you can pray the way that you feel. Nobody's stopping you from doing that. But official worship, the worship of the people, the official worship offered to God, has always been bound by His law. Right? And in the church, now He's deputed that authority to the church, so the church sets the law as to how this is to be. One thing I want to point out, just as a side note, because this is something that people struggle with today, is God Himself gave the law to Israel about how they were to worship in all of its exactness. Could that law change? Could the law of how to worship change? Yes. And it did. And we know it did. And St. Peter Canisius brings this up quite clearly. You know what feast you're not going to hear anything about in Leviticus? Hanukkah. Because it's based on events that took place 1500 years after Leviticus. You know what you're not going to hear in Leviticus? Purim, which is still celebrated by all Jewish people. There are lots of changes and lots of adaptations that took place in Jewish worship. Not least of which, because in part, you know, because the Jews sinned, suddenly the tabernacle was lost and then the temple was lost. So clearly, developments in worship needed to happen. So this is something that Peter Canisius argues against Lutherans, and that we would argue today against people who think that Mass can never change from the time of the year 100. That, yeah, look, even the Jewish people who had their liturgical law directly from God still developed it over time. And if our liturgical law comes from the authority of the church, then the authority of the church can change it over time. Does that make sense to all of you? Half of you are like, I have no idea why you're saying this. But the other half of you are like, oh, okay. So, this is an important thing to realize. Now, what I want to look at, there are a few things I want to look at. I want to look at the Levitical feasts, and I want to look at kosher codes, okay? But let's look at the Levitical feasts. One of the reasons why the Levitical feasts are so incredibly important is because they explain a lot about what's going on in Jesus' ministry, a lot about the miracles He works, a lot about what He does when. And among them, this very interesting thing, which we'll come back to by the time we get to the letter to the Hebrews, but you'll have all forgotten it by then, and that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now let's look at the Day of Atonement ritual. The Day of Atonement normally takes place, let me back up a second. The Jewish calendar, like the Muslim calendar, and like only one part of the Christian calendar, is a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. Okay? Do you all understand that? The problem with that is that it means that the dates of things move back and forth, just like our Easter moves back and forth, because our Easter is based on their Passover, and so it's the one date that we set lunarly. Right? So it moves because the changing of the moons does not exactly correspond to the revolution of the earth around the sun. So Yom Kippur in our solar calendar normally takes place late September, early October. So it's a fall feast. It is the day of the forgiveness of sins. All of Israel was supposed to fast. It is the only time in Leviticus that it explicitly says that the feast is celebrated from sundown to sundown. So this is a deliberate callback to the creation narrative, right? Evening came and morning followed. So we're seeing here that forgiveness is part of a new creation or a restoration of creation. Right? It is something that is only done by the high priest. Only the high priest can do it. The other priests can't. And it is the only time in the year where the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and later on it became the only time in the year when anyone could mention the name of God. this is high, powerful stuff. And we never hear about it in the gospel. You would think that Jesus offering a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins would have a lot to do with Yom Kippur. And in fact, it does. But Jesus deliberately connected his sacrifice to Passover, and we'll get there later. It's the letter to the Hebrews that points out both how Jesus' sacrifice fulfills Yom Kippur and why it didn't happen on Yom Kippur. Okay? So, let's look at some things. First, he enters into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood on the altar and offers the blood to God, and then the blood is sprinkled on the people as well. Yeah. This corresponds to when the crowd say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Right? The entering into the Holy of Holies, remember we talked about this last time, the Holy of Holies was covered by a curtain. This is the curtain that is torn in two when Jesus dies, because he's ascending into the true Holy of Holies. Now, this is Hebrews' point. Remember that the tabernacle was based off of the image that God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. That it is very clear that the tabernacle and the temple is a replica of what's in heaven. A replica. That is abundantly clear in the text of Exodus and in the later construction of the temple. That God showed his people what heaven is like, and the tabernacle and the temple was meant to be a replica of that. Like a... this is a terrible image, and my brain is fried, so it's the only thing I can come up with. It's Timu. Okay, so the reality, right, it's like a carbon copy. It is not the real deal. Okay. So Hebrews makes the point that Jesus did not offer a sacrifice of bulls or goats or lambs in the Holy of Holies. He offered himself, and therefore did not enter into the replica in the temple, but into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, so that he could no longer just symbolize the forgiveness of sins, but actually attain it. And this is really part of the reason why the ascension is part of our salvation. Because it's in the ascension. Let me back up. I'm sorry. I'm going too fast. There are two animals that chew the cud, probably goats, that are brought forward before the high priest. One is to be sacrificed, the other the high priest is to lay his hands on, and all the sins of the people are to go on it, and it's driven out in the desert. Some translations say to Azazel, which may be kind of a demon, but Azazel can also be translated as the goat that goes out. So it's a hard translation. Is Azazel a goat demon, or is Azazel just a euphemism for the goat itself? Okay. Probably the second. That goat that goes out, burdened with the sins of all the people, goes out into the desert, presumably to die, is known as the what? Anybody remember? Scapegoat. Right? We still use the phrase in English today. When you throw on all the blame on somebody and then ostracize them, they're a scapegoat. The other goat is the Lamb of God. It became later Jewish tradition that the two goats were supposed to be completely indistinguishable from one another, and that only the lot or the decision of God would tell you which was which. How likely that is, I don't know, but that was the tradition. This explains, by the way, why after the high priest sends Jesus to Pilate, Pilate leads out Jesus and Barabbas. Does anybody remember what Barabbas' first name was? It's only said in one gospel. It's Jesus. Barabbas' first name is Jesus. And Barabbas is Aramaic for Son of the Father. So, literally, you have Jesus, the Son of the Father, and Jesus, the Son of the Father, brought out to the people, and they decide by lot which one is to go out free and which one is to be sacrificed. Like, this is very clearly present in the implications of the gospel. The gospel readers assumed you know Yom Kippur, and you assumed you would know what was going on here. The goat that's to be sacrificed is sacrificed outside the temple, maybe even outside the city. It's not entirely clear. And then its blood is brought in to the Holy of Holies. Not the goat, the blood. And brought in by the high priest. And its blood is sprinkled. This is why the ascension of our Lord is necessary for our salvation. Because, yes, on Good Friday, he sheds his blood, but that blood still needs to be brought into the Holy of Holies and offered. Okay? So when he resurrects and then ascends, he takes his blood, as Hebrews tells us, he takes his blood into the true Holy of Holies and sprinkles it, and then through baptism we're sprinkled with it, and therefore real forgiveness of sins happens. Do you all understand that? Sort of, on a symbolic level? Okay. So the liturgy of Yom Kippur is actually happening in the midst of the cross, and Christ really is both the sacrifice and the high priest. We'll talk more about that when we get to Hebrews. But one of the... Anyway, we'll leave it there for now. Okay. So we also want to look at the fact that Yom Kippur, very intriguingly, is a liturgy, is a, I guess, feast day. It's kind of like what Ash Wednesday is for us, so it's not really a feast. It's a day of sacrifice and penance. But it's a day that is set apart in Leviticus from all the other feasts, which are in chapter 23. And so that's interesting too, you know, that whoever edited Leviticus or wrote Leviticus set it apart from all the other days, and it stands as that transition from the holiness of the priest to the holiness of the people. It stands as the transition from the holiness of the priest to the holiness of the people. Because that's the whole point of Yom Kippur, is that the high priest offers a sacrifice that makes the people holy. Right? And so, of course, it's the feast that would stand as the transition from the sections on the holiness of the priest to the holiness of the people, because it's how the priest makes the people holy. Okay? And so that's an important thing to realize in Leviticus as well. In chapter 23, we have the other days, and the Day of Atonement is mentioned again, but the liturgy is not really given. It's only given in passing. You have the Sabbath, the Passover, the offering of first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. We probably could and should go through all those days, but it looks like I'm getting close to the halfway point, so I don't want to dive into that too deeply. I do want to say that the Feast of Booths is connected to Yom Kippur in terms of its celebration. They follow one right after the other. So it would be very similar to, because again, Feast of Booths is not their Easter, but it would be like having a one-day Lent followed by Christmas. Okay. There's an interesting thing going on there. In the Feast of Booths, which is another thing that we don't hear about much, but also plays a part in what's going on in Jesus's ministry. It appears once in the Gospel of John. But people would go and cut down branches and then weave branches and go live in tents of branches outside of their homes. It was basically a big camping feast. And the reason for that was to recall their time in the desert, which is intriguing that it's mentioned in Leviticus when they hadn't yet had their time in the desert. Okay. But of course, this is probably a later edition of an explanation of what's going on. Pope Benedict points out, and I think rather beautifully, that all these feasts have an element of nature to them and the natural law. And then to that is superadded elements from Israel's history. And then to that we superadd elements from Christian salvation. So that what is natural becomes taken up into the Old Testament and then perfected by the New Testament. Okay. but that natural layer is still there, and that's probably the natural layer. So like even Pentecost, as it said here, the Feast of Weeks, doesn't actually say anything about the gift of the law to Moses, though that will be what's later celebrated on the Feast of Pentecost. The reason it doesn't say anything is because presumably Moses is receiving the law as it's spoken, so you can't have a commemoration of it yet. Okay. But this is a reality, right? That the first fruits of the summer harvest are offered, and you celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is 50 days after Passover. Why 50 days after Passover? It's a week of weeks. How long is a week of weeks? How many days in a week? 7. So how many weeks in a week of weeks? 7 weeks, and therefore how many days? Okay, and a jubilee was supposed to take place on a week of years. So every 50th year. Right? Every 50th year there was supposed to be a jubilee, and the popes did that actually, and then the popes got concerned that people generationally wouldn't be able to make the jubilee, so they started celebrating every 25 years. Just to make sure, you know, in case, you know, it's unlike Halley's Comet, which I think passed when I was 3 and is going to pass 30 years after I'm dead, right, that you actually get a chance to attend the jubilee, but the 50-year jubilee is the idea. So a week of weeks, 49, followed by the 50th, which is the day. So Pentecost, Jubilee, etc. An interesting thing today in the way that they celebrate Pentecost in Judaism, and this, I just want to bring this up, I think you'll find it interesting, I forgot to mention it last time, is they cut fresh greenery and bedeck their homes in fresh greenery. And in the Orthodox Church, the vestments for Pentecost are not red like they are for us, but they're green in representation of that, because the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, so He brings fresh greenery. And the Jewish people eat all kinds of cheese and dairy products, including, it seems like, cheesecake was pretty much invented for, or a form of cheesecake was invented for Pentecost. So, you know, the next time Pentecost swings around, fondue or something, I don't know. Okay. All right. I want to talk about something that a lot of people struggle with, and that's in the Holiness Code, the idea of kosher. All the things that you cannot eat, right? And the parts that you cannot eat, etc., etc., etc. Okay? And this is also in the first part, too, the unclean creatures. But what's going on here, it seems, there's no rationale. So you can see some of it in chapter 11. What's going on here is not given any rationale whatsoever. You can eat fish with scales, but not fish without scales. You can eat animals that chew the cud and split the hoof, but not those who only chew the cud and not those who only split the hoof, etc., etc. What? How do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of God giving all these rules? And I think that there are two major insights into it, and I want to talk about a third way that it was often explained that's absolutely wrong. Third way that it was often explained is that this was basically God teaching the people of Israel hygiene, that He was teaching them not to eat the food that would rot easily so they wouldn't get sick. No. Okay, that's not what's going on here at all. For example, they can still eat chicken. Right, they can get really sick on that easily, right? That's not what's going on here. So what is going on here? I want to say two things going on here. The first is, and this is very important, I think, for Catholics still to this day, is that this is a deliberate amplification of Eden. Right? Before we sinned, there was one thing we couldn't eat. You could eat anything except this one thing. Don't eat it. But then we did. And then we broke His covenant again and again and again and again and again and again and again. If you come to me and you confess that you're gossiping about your neighbor, you'll get a penance. If you come to me and say that you wiped out a small town, your penance will be higher. at least a decade of the rosary. The reality, dear brothers and sisters, is that as sin increased, the need to curb sin increased as well. And I think that's part of what's reflected here, right? That it's not now you can eat anything except this one thing. Now you have to eat only these very specified things, and anything else is wrong, to teach you obedience. Which is, again, what happens with Catholics for the easiest stupid thing of not eating meat on Fridays of Lent and of fasting 2 days out of the year. And yet, never do we want meat and never do we want huge blowout parties except on Fridays of Lent and on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Because it shows us how deeply disobedient we still are, how deeply intrinsically almost, not quite, but almost, we want to just satisfy our desires at the price of God's law. St. Teresa of Avila used to, y'all know this story, she used to keep a pear on her desk, and she would just watch the pear rot. And then when it was all the way rotted, she would throw it away and then put a new pear on her desk. And her sisters asked her, Mother Teresa, why do you let a pear rot on your desk? And she said, because I love pears. And if I can't say no to a pear every day, how could I ever say no to sin? And I think that that's what's going on, as part of what's going on in the Levitical law about kosher. But the other thing that's going on is why these animals and not the others. Yeah, the restrictions make sense in terms of an amplification of Eden, but why the ones that are permitted and the ones that are not? Cultural anthropologist Mary Douglas, who has been very influential in the reading of Leviticus, offers this thought, and I think it's an interesting thought. I don't know that we can prove it or disprove it, but a lot of scholars run with it, and I think it's intriguing. She said it's very clear, not just in what you can eat, but in everything in Leviticus, that the things that are distinctly what they are permitted, and the things that are ambiguous are not. So what we mean by that is, look, if you chew the cud and split the hoof, you are clearly a herd animal to be eaten. If you're missing one of those two things, you're not quite so clearly that. You're kind of maybe fading into another category of animal, and therefore, no, you can't eat that. If you're a fish with scales, you're clearly a fish. If you're a fish, but you have skin like a lizard, not so much, right? And these sorts of things seem to be what's going on there, that it's a symbolic thing that God, as we already saw in creation, right, makes very clear categories in order, and that's the basis of law. And that things that seem to twist that or lie on the edge of that or subversive of that, these would be things that are symbolically dangerous. Okay? This is true, of course, in our moral life. Right? Now, you don't want to be puritanical about this. Please don't. But especially when you're starting out in your moral life, you should avoid ethical situations that are morally ambiguous. Right? Like, for example, it is a venial sin to, more or less, it is a venial sin to steal under $100 and a mortal sin to steal more than $100. So if you're like, well, then I'll steal 95 because I won't go to hell. That's a bad way to live, man. Just don't steal at all. Right? Or, you know, as I hear people all the time who are not married, well, Father, where's the line with my girlfriend? All right, look, I understand you need to show affection, but let's not get close to the line, okay? Let's not flirt with the line. Let's not dance on the line. Let's not bend the line. Let's not see where the line can go. Because you're living in that amorphous situation, and that amorphous situation easily leads to sin. You know, same thing would be true about, like, the liturgy and worship. You know? My dad, because I was thinking about this when I mentioned this to y'all last time about all that. My dad was in a church one time. I'm not going to tell you where. And the church, Catholic church, the church, literally, like not exaggerating, I've seen pictures, literally had had bronze images of animals in the sanctuary. Okay. And they were supposedly representing the farm animals that they gave to poor countries, but they were on the altar. Okay. And listen to me. There was a bronze chicken, and there was a bronze calf on the altar of the Catholic Church. Okay. My dad was kerfluffled, okay, to say the least. I was much more clear in my emotional response to this. Okay. Don't play with that, you know? And if you start saying like, well, you know, we should be open to non-Christian religions, which we absolutely should, and we should be respectful of non-Christian religions, which we absolutely should, so we're going to bring in a statue of Shiva into the sanctuary of the church, which you absolutely should not. Okay, do you understand? Ambiguity things, not good. Now, again, once you've developed some of the moral life, there are certain things that would have been dangerous when you were younger that are no longer dangerous now. But especially when you're starting out, especially when you're being trained, especially, which is what God is doing to his people here, avoid ambiguity. Okay? Do y'all understand? Okay. Now let's move to Numbers. Numbers is a weird book. Numbers can be broken down into roughly two-ish sections, but section one has A and B in it, okay? So roughly, chapter one through something. So arguably anywhere from chapter 20, excuse me, to 25, so we can easily just say 20 to 25 is the transition piece, okay? Chapters 20 to 25 is the transition from the first part to the second part. And then the second part is chapters 25 to the end. All right. Now this part is subdivided into two. Chapters 1 to 10, and then chapters 11 to 20 to 25. Okay? Why is it divided like that? Anybody know? Anybody want to say? No, okay. I didn't know either. I had to go look this up. Why is it divided like that? Because it's the division of generations. Through chapter 20 to 25, the entire generation that left Egypt dies. And this is important. This is at the crux of Numbers. So Numbers has a lot going on in it. Let me say one thing, because it does have portions of law that just get dropped in there. Let me say one thing, one part of the law that I think is important. Let's discuss it, and then we'll kind of get into the narrative of Numbers. Okay. In chapter 6 of Numbers, you have the rite for Nazarites. Nazarites are intriguing people in the Old Testament. We don't really have a solid correspondence or analogy for them today. They are people who separated themselves for the Lord, so they took certain vows, they're consecrated to the Lord. But it's not like our monks or nuns, okay? Because for some of them, their consecration is temporary, and for some of them, it's lifelong. For all of them, at least in the text, it doesn't involve celibacy. It involves weird things. You can't drink wine or strong drink or grape juice or eat grapes or eat raisins. Now, why would that be? Again, I think it's going back to this ambiguity thing. Like, oh, I'm not going to drink wine, but I'm going to drink grape juice. Well, how fermented can the grape juice be? Well, how old can the grapes be? Can, you know, so it's like, no. You can't even touch grapes. Get away. Okay. You can't cut your hair. Now, later laws say that for lifetime Nazarites, you would cut it once a year. But this is clearly not the law until much later. One of the great Nazarites of the Old Testament that we'll talk about next time is, of course, Samson. And that's why the cutting of his hair was such a problem, is because it was directly correspondent to his Nazarite vow. Okay? And then you have to offer different sacrifices and stuff like that, like when your time is up and everything. Now, not only was Samson a Nazarite, so was Samuel, so was John the Baptist. Paul took a Nazarite vow that was temporary, and it's possible, this is not exactly in Scripture, it's in an apocryphal source that alludes to this, but it's possible that the Blessed Virgin Mary herself was a Nazarite. Okay? Which would make sense of a few things, actually, in Scripture. Not least of which when she says, they have no wine, instead of, we have no wine. Because she couldn't drink anyway. So the Nazarite thing is important and helps you understand Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist in particular. Okay? Now, let's talk about what's going on in Numbers. So you have the census of the people. It has to be the men 20 years and older because they have to be in fighting shape. So this is clearly not just a count of people. This is an assessment of Israel's military strength. And then the people are set up very clearly, and I want to be explicit about this. Set up according to leader, according to tribe, according to position in the camp, and they would march in that, but the language seems reminiscent of Genesis 1. Right? Again, you have very clear divisions, very clear order that God is imposing upon these people. Don't forget that this is the same people that went crazy at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay? And so he imposes order on them and sets them into a military camp. From them he selects the Levites to be his people, especially his own. And this will go into greater complexity that we don't have room for here. But the Levitical tribe would forever be the clerical tribe. Okay? And Moses and Aaron and Miriam are from the tribe of Levi. So all priests, all high priests until the very end of the Old Testament, and all like ministers in the temple are all from the tribe of Levi, and they're called Levites. Right? And Jesus refers to these people numerous times. There are other things that are done. But chapters 1 through 10 all take place at the base of Mount Sinai. Okay. Chapters 1 through 10 all take place at the base of Mount Sinai. In other words, God has given the law to Moses, Exodus 20-something through whatever, then all of Leviticus, then the first parts of Numbers. And he's preparing them to go. You would think, right, oh my goodness, this is the God who worked the plagues of Egypt. This is the God who split the Red Sea. This is the God who's literally leading them in a pillar of fire and cloud. This is the God who explicitly is with them and has appeared to Moses, has shown him heaven, etc. You would think that from the moment they set out from Mount Sinai, things would go well for them. It does not. And chapter 11 is three rebellions in quick succession. And in fact, chapter 11 through 20 is pretty much nothing but rebellion. Rebel after rebel after rebel after rebel. The biggest part of this is what happens, I think it's in chapter 12. Nope, chapter 13. God commands that spies be sent into the land of Canaan. Now, you're going to be impressed by my map drawing skills here in a second. Okay. I I'm being sarcastic. Okay. Everybody knows what that is, right? Okay, so this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Nile. This is the Red Sea. This is Mount Sinai. This is Israel Canaan. This is Saudi Arabia. This is the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, the country of Jordan, etc. Okay. The people were here. To get from here to here is not far. Even marching in a group of people, it is not far. Maybe a 2-week journey. There was a road that went from Egypt through Israel, what would become Israel, and connected to the empires of Mesopotamia. That made it much easier. God deliberately, when He starts out, does not lead them on the road. When they cross the sea, they go down to Sinai. The reason why was because the Egyptians on this part of the road had fortresses that could have stopped the people of Israel. Remember, Egypt is trying to stop Israel. God's not going to lead them directly into a slaughter. He explicitly says that. But then, now that they're out of Egypt, into the Sinai Peninsula, it should be an easy thing to walk up the road into the land that He's promised them. He tells them, send spies. They send spies. For 40 days, they reconnoiter the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. One of the most famous parts of this reconnoitering is they go to the Wadi Eshal, and they find a cluster of grapes so big, it requires two of them to carry it on a staff between their shoulders. They don't sell that at Walmart. Okay, that's a big cluster of grapes. That is, at least, I don't know what it is now, but when I was in the seminary, that was the logo of Israel's tourist department for their government, was two guys carrying a cluster of grapes. Okay, because of how rich and special Israel was. Okay, they reconnoiter, they come back. Caleb tells the people, hey man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's got all kinds of great stuff. Let's go up and take it. The other spies, with the exception of Joshua, say, absolutely not. These cities were all fortified. They're giants! We seemed like grasshoppers next to them. Oh, that's so stupid. Alright, that's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken as a sign of cowardice. Right? Seemed like grasshoppers next to them. What were they, 60 feet tall? No, of course not. Right? This is cowardice. And the cowards sway the people. And the people reject and say, we're not going up to Canaan. Would that we died in the wilderness. And so God said, okay. Because you reconnoitered the land for 40 days and then chickened out of my covenant with you, you will now wander the desert for 40 years. Until every one of you is dead, except the two of you who were faithful to me, Caleb and Joshua. And that's what takes place, okay? They wander for 40 years in the desert, and God does take care of them, but that entire generation dies, and all kinds of bad things and rebellions happen. Dathan and Abiram, they try to worship without permission from the Lord. They get swallowed up by the earth, along with 250 other people, so that's what happens if you go try to start your own church. And all kinds of other things, right? Now, we're kind of running out of time here. But one of the interesting things that happens is through chapter 20 to 25, the next generation, which is God's chosen, starts coming of age. And then Israel starts winning battles, winning wars. And there is still some rebellion, but it seems that it's the rebellion of the older people. And they're dying off. The last thing is when Moses and Aaron themselves offend the Lord. And God says of Moses and Aaron, you shall not enter the promised land. So of everyone who left Egypt, the only two people of those who left Egypt and make it into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. Which is a big deal. And the letter to the Hebrews points to this too. That we might think, oh, it's beautiful that we're chosen by God. Oh, it's beautiful that we have this covenant. Oh, it's beautiful that we've received the sacraments. And Hebrews said, but not one of the people that God led out of Egypt made it to the promised land. And so if you just try to rest and relax and say, oh, I have the sacraments, oh, I have the faith, oh, I'm part of the church, and you don't actually try to obey the commandments of God, you'll never make it to heaven. Just as they never made it to the promised land. John of the Cross seems to allude to this. He's not explicit about it, but in his Ascent of Mount Carmel, where he says, there is a direct way to mystical union with God, the road of absolute negation, but it's hard and it's painful. And so very few people do it because they chicken out. If they had walked the royal road of the king, they would have made it there very quickly. But instead, most of us end up wandering for decades in the wilderness before we ever get close to God, and most of us die before we get there. Now, when that new generation comes, and they've now made it into the modern Jordan, or Moab, something very interesting happens in Numbers. It's one of the most poignant and interesting parts of Numbers, and I'm going to kind of conclude with this. You have Balak, or Balak, the king of Moab, realizes that Israel has been winning and defeating all the different nomadic tribes on the way. And he's like, oh, what am I going to do? Obviously, I can't beat them. People more numerous and more powerful than me were defeated by them. So he calls on Balaam. Now, Balaam is an incredibly interesting character. Balaam is not a Jew. Balaam knows the name of the Lord. Balaam knows the Lord. Balaam calls on the name of the Lord, has prophecy from the Lord, and is said in the book of Numbers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Balaam is called from the river Euphrates by Balak to curse Israel. Because Balak says, I know that you're a prophet, and who you bless will be blessed, and who you curse will be cursed. And so Balaam tries to curse Israel four times, and four times he can't. Because he is a true prophet, and the Lord puts into his mouth the blessings on Israel. Balaam resists this. The most famous part of it, of course, is when Balaam is going to curse, you know, that he's riding his donkey, and the donkey keeps on slamming him into the wall of the canyon, right? And Balaam's like, beating him. And the donkey turns around and says, haven't I been your donkey for forever? Why are you beating me now? And he's like, because you're running me into the wall. And many scripture scholars would point out, Balaam is completely unsurprised that his donkey is talking to him. Okay. Seems like he has conversations with his donkey all the time. But I think that this is part of, it's meant to, in some way, reflect back of Eve talking to the snake, where she seemed unsurprised that the snake would talk to her, except this time it works in reverse. Balaam starts with a curse and ends with a blessing. Eve starts with a blessing, ends with a curse. It goes deeper than that, but there you go. And of course, the eyes of Balaam are open and he sees the angel of the Lord standing in the canyon with a sword ready to strike him down because he's going to curse Israel. And the donkey's like, you see? So Balaam falls on the face and, you know, venerates the angel and worships the Lord. Now, Balaam's not done. When he realizes that he can't curse Israel, he instead decides to seduce Israel with the daughters of Moab, and they commit adultery with their wives, and so receive a curse from the Lord. Now, this is very interesting to me, because one of the things is that Balaam had seen a star rise out of Judah, he says. And the church fathers say that it's that prophecy that will eventually lead the Magi to come see the newborn king of the Jews. Because Balaam, as a prophet, is actually recorded in numerous Near Eastern inscriptions outside of the Bible. So his prophecies would have been known. I suspect This is not in the text. This is Father Sensat thinking and meditating. I suspect that had things gone different, Moab, which by the way was descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, should have been joined to Israel. They should have been the first Gentiles welcomed into the covenant. And that the twisting of that, like, no, curse them, curse them, curse them. No, God keeps on saying they're blessed. Well, keep on cursing them. Right? And instead of joining with them, they seduce them with their daughters. Whereas probably that was meant to be a good covenantal joining. It becomes something twisted. That's very interesting because, you know, had Israel already begun with including other nations before they even got to Canaan, then the path of salvation would have looked very different. You know? The path of the covenant would have looked very different. And there are things in the Old Testament that imply that, yes, the law that was given on Sinai was meant to be a law for all peoples, for all nations, not just Israel. That Israel was God's chosen people, but was chosen by God to share that law with all the nations. Like, first recipient, but they're supposed to give it to everybody else. One of the things that Romano Guardini, says in his book, The Lord, is that we tend to look at what happens in Scripture and act like it's predestined, and it is, but act like there was no other option there. Like Eve had to sin. Judas had to betray. Israel had to reject Christ. And that's just not true. It could have gone another way. And I think that this is one of those hinge moments where it's not Israel who fails, but Moab. Where instead of worrying about being conquered and destroyed by Israel, they could have just, you know, joined them and become their 51st. No, I'm totally joking. All right, I'm totally lying. That is not real, okay? But could have just joined them. And things would have looked very different. Things would have looked very different. So don't ever think that bad things must happen. Sometimes better things could have happened, if not for our betrayals and sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.